So let's just review a little bit from last night, this whole idea of becoming one. And we started with Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. A man will leave his father, mother, and cleave to his wife. And as we said last night, leaving to cleaving is a movement towards unity. So we want to continue with that idea. That a marriage now is going to become that uniquely formative relationship of your life. You're already experiencing this. I keep talking in future tense as if you're a premarital counseling couple, but you're already there. You're already in the zone. But we talked last night about being thoughtful and aware of the differences in our background and how we come together as a couple, mindful that we're not just leaving something, we're bringing something with us. And you're experiencing how some things you actually literally negotiate or trying to figure things out. And we're going to talk about that more today, about what should be this commitment to go and to grow in the same direction. And so I'd like us to look at Philippians 2:2. That verse is going to control basically our agenda this morning. Now, I know Paul is not directly addressing marriage. I'm aware of that. He's talking to a Christian community, and he's concerned about their unity. But the most fundamental form of Christian unity that we experience is marriage. And so I think the passage applies. I'm not going to take a lot of time to try to make that case. I'm just going to assume it. And those of you who agree with me will be right. But just to save time, to say this is a passage I think is right to apply to marriage. And here's what he says in Philippians 2:2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So that's the central thought this morning. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So you can see he finishes off with the same thought, being of one mind. Basically the same idea. But being of the same mind, that word there is very special. And the Greek word is phroneo. And I want to give you a couple examples of this, of how this word is used. Because what the word means is more than just having a few disparate or random thoughts. Like, think upon the five or six things that I'm going to list for you. That's not what Paul is saying. It's saying more than that. It's talking about a certain direction of thinking. That your thinking it has a trajectory to it. Being mentally disposed. Sometimes this word will be translated attitude in that way. What's the disposal of your mind? How is it disposed? Having a frame of mind. Isaiah 26:3 is kind of the same idea, but obviously a different word. But let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 16:23, our Lord is rebuking Peter because he talked to Peter and his disciples said, I'm going to go suffer. And Peter says, no, you shouldn't do that. And this is what our Lord says, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And it's not just that Peter has this one thought that's wrong. He's saying the agenda behind his thinking is on the wrong trajectory. So Romans 8:5, this is a beautiful example, both negatively and positively. For those who live according to their flesh, to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so there is talking about what are you disposed to think upon? In other words, what's the direction of your thought? Is it towards the flesh or is it towards the Spirit? Because it's going to reap fruit after time. Or Philippians 3:19, here Paul is talking to the Judaizers and he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And he's not saying, on this one particular thing, you know, they're being earthly minded. He's saying, no, their lives and their whole agenda of their religion is wrapped up with this earthly mindedness. They're not even thinking in the right area. They're in the wrong universe, as it were. Or Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so when Paul uses this word, he's talking about not just a few random thoughts, but certain lines of thinking to which we're committed that our thinking has an agenda, that it drifts in a certain direction. Now, the reason this is the case, and I can't get lost into this, is because this is the way God has made our heart. That the heart is composed of three things: the mind, the desires, and the will. The mind, you know, what you know; the desires, what you love; and the will, what you choose. That is straight out Puritan theology. Go to John Owen, Mortification of Sin, Temptation of the Christian Life. Jonathan Edwards has a slightly different model, but he's using the same categories. Oliver Haywood. You can go to others, and you will see that they're using this grid. This is the way in which they approach the human heart. What's surprising to many of us, especially in the West, and because of Greek philosophy and its influence upon our heritage, is people do not tend to think of the mind as part of the heart. But if you go to the Old Testament and you look at the words lev and levav, more often than not, that word heart is referring to the cognitive part of who we are, our ability to meditate and to think. So we don't tend to think of the heart as where we think. We're always shooting one step above this culture that gave Scripture to us. They're thinking visceral, something more lower region. In fact, if you open up the Old Testament, if you can look at the Hebrew, when your ESV or NIV says, you know, the mind and the heart, I guarantee you underneath the text, it says heart and bowels, or heart and kidney, heart and liver. And you see this in antiquated literature. Shakespeare, in The Rape of Lucrece, he talks about that coal which in your liver burns and glows. And the reason the liver was important, because it was the heaviest organ in the Bible. Well, it still is, actually. It's not changed. and so it was thought, this is where all the heaviest emotion is. And you and I understand this. You could take me to a certain place where you got a phone call and you got that terrible news and you felt it here. It literally affected your gut. The summer of 88, I was working as a framer down in outside Nashville, Tennessee, and Carol had come down to visit me and put her back on a plane. And that was the weekend I realized that I was going to marry her. She didn't know that yet. She was not as sensitive to God's will as I was, but I had to do a little persuading. But when she got on that plane and took off, I was on the job site. I kept looking down because I thought there was a physical hole right here. I kept like, something's wrong. And I was feeling it in my gut. And that's where you and I talk. And that's the way Paul talks too. And he says, I'm sending Philemon back to you. Actually, in that case, he didn't say I'm sending my very heart. He says, I'm sending my bowels back to you, which is a very crude way of talking. I understand that Paul says to the Corinthians, you've closed your bowels to us. And it's like, that's okay, Paul. We are good with that, you know. And so when he says, open your bowels to us, you know, we don't really understand that. But what it is that lower visceral. And so when Scripture talks about the heart, it's talking about all these things. But see, the way God made us, though, and this is very important, is that your mind and your desires and your will, they're all wrapped up together. In Romans 1, it talks about that unbeliever, they cannot see, they're blind. Why? Because their desires are wrong, and their will is set against God. All of our thinking has an agenda. You know, everything you and I are meditating upon is for a reason. James Peters, in his book, The Logic of the Heart, puts it this way. Reason can function properly only when reason is informed by the intuitions of the heart. One cannot function rationally in isolation from the heart. And he's right. Richard Sibbes, in the Bruce Reed. How many of you have read the Bruce Reed's Looking Flags by Richard Sibbes? This is very disappointing. This needs to be rectified. You should go confess your sins to Tom Richline, and he will get you set. You need to read that. It is excellent. That's the book that rescued Martin Lloyd-Jones from depression. Read that book. It pulled him out. Boy, I'm shocked. I'm just shocked. Anyway, I think even more people in my church have read this book, and they're Presbyterians. But anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be so party line. But here's what Richard Sibbes says. He says, knowledge and affection. So affection, he's talking about desires, right? When the Puritans talk about affections, they mean the desires of the heart. Knowledge and affection mutually help one another What the heart liketh best, the mind studieth most. Where's your heart? Well, that's where your best thinking is going to be. And so this is what Paul is kind of emphasizing here, is like, where is the trajectory of your heart? Where is your mind? Where is your thinking? And so what he's saying here in this passage, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same trajectory, same agenda when it comes to your thinking. So now when we apply this to marriage and talking about the same mindset, this is really helpful because you can see how this is so similar to what we were talking about last night in terms of cleaving. It's a cleaving mindset. Being of the same mind. The NIV, the King James say like-minded, the very same idea. So it means thinking in the same direction, having the same attitude, that same disposition of thinking. It's another way of saying that you and I, as husband and wife, have a common cause. We're on the same team. Committed to the same Christian goals. That my wife and I are committed to sanctification over selfishness. We agree on that. We don't always agree on how that's going to work or the timing of it or the way we approach it. But we are of the same mind. Christian couples share that in common. We believe that it's better to have peace than power. There's a whole agenda behind that. The way you and I, as Christian couples, approach power. And for the most part, we don't think power has any place in a relationship. God has given authority, but power, that's very different. And you see marriages like that, where there's the constant play for power, leverage, manipulation, coercion. It's always about getting ahead. That is a completely different program, and it doesn't work. But think of this one, choosing love over lust. Lust is a selfish enterprise. It's about taking and being impatient. Love is about giving and waiting. They're very, very different agendas. But when we're the same mind and commit to the same Christian goals, these are things we have in common. And of course, ultimately, what is the goal? It's Christ. That's what we share most in common. We always know the end point, right? His kingdom, His glory, His will. But we're also committed to the same Christian principles. How are we going to get there? Because we're the same mind. Devoted to self-denial over self-indulgence. We're going to talk about self-denial this afternoon. Surrender as opposed to taking, humility over pride. And in short, we're committed to all those things that speak of Christ, all those things that honor Christ, those things that reflect Christ and reflect who we are in Christ. But see, of course, all this demands working together. You could put it this way. Marriage is a cordial collaboration. I'm using a phrase from a Puritan applied somewhere else. But cordial, the reason I say cordial is that the first syllable, cor, C-O-R, is Latin for what? If you have a coronary, it's heart. It's for heart, right? So it's a heartfelt collaboration that we're in this internally. And so, again, this involves communication. We talked about this last night. Intimacy, discovery, and disclosure. Remember, we talked about that last night. That demands humility and transparency and honesty. Well, that demands a heart. It demands that we're thinking together along these lines. And so that's the basic idea that Paul has in here, being of the same mind, that we're committed to these things together. But now let me ask you a question here, and I don't want you to answer this one. I just want you to think to yourself, and you can talk to your spouse later. Think of an area or a topic when you and your spouse agree to disagree. And think of that journey and how you got to that place. And what was it that made it difficult? It was probably difficult. And see, it brings up something here that I think is important to say. It's not the main point, but it's important to say. And that in this movement of unity, it's important for us to understand that unity does not mean uniformity. Those are two different things. And there's a lot of times, I think, when couples think if we're really united, it means we will always have the same opinions. And that's just not the case. It means in marriage we are allowed to have differences of opinions in a lot of areas, and even some areas that are really important. But I think more important than that, it means that we're not necessarily going to have the same intellectual gifts or abilities. or even ways of thinking. That, see, to me, that is very, very important. That we need to learn to respect our spouse's different approach, their different ways of thinking. So we have five children. One of those children, at least one of those children, is very computational in his thinking. He's great in math, comes easy to him. And then we have a son who's an artist. He is not computational. Trust me, not computational. Some of you are more right brain, some more left brain. So is that something you're supposed to change? No, and some couples see that possibly as a tension point or as a difficulty in their marriage, when in fact that can be a tremendous strength. Having a spouse who sees things very, very differently than I do. Now, Carol and I do not approach every task or every question in the same way. In the end, that turns out to be very helpful. Have this different angle. I never would have seen that way. Well, that's because I'm not her. And she's very logical. So there's lots of times when, that was a joke actually, the insinuation that I'm not logical, but you thought, yeah, of course, obvious. So, I talked to Carol, she's intelligent. So, what is she doing with you? But, and so I think this is important, and I think it's important for men because, and this is a sensitive area, but submission does not mean agreement on everything. And see, I think sometimes, brothers, you know, the whole headship thing, what happens is we have a disagreement on something, and the default mode is what? Well, until you convince me, we're going to go with my view because I'm the head. But just because you're the head doesn't mean you're right. And there's a lot of issues that you don't need to take a strong stand on. You don't need to take a definitive position. You can say, you know what, we need to talk about this some more. See, I think that many times would be the better default position, where there's nothing at stake. We're not talking about things that are central. But I think it's one of those areas where we can be tempted to play a card that's not supposed to really be played, you know. And we're exercising, in the name of spiritual authority, really we're exercising power, or maybe projecting our own insecurity and weakness, and where there needs to be more room for disagreement. Now that's a risky thing for me to say because that can be misapplied, right? It can also be a way for a man to weasel out and say, well, I don't want to show the courage to take the strong stand because it's obvious what Christ would have us to do, but that Presbyterian guy said for us to wait, and so, you know, I'm going to blame him. See, that's very weak to do that. But all of us have these tendencies that you have to agree with me because I'm the head of the house. That is not the way it's supposed to work. I can illustrate another way. I've had several interns over the years, and we have to evaluate them. But as it turns out, I'm on our denominational committee where all these evaluations come in. And it's interesting to read these evaluations in the comments. And there's an evaluation that came in on one intern who I happened to pastor, and actually he had been my intern. And he went to this year-long internship, and he had called me, told me it was pretty rocky, it was pretty difficult. When the final evaluation came in, it was listed for him that he was unteachable. And thought, that's not really accurate. As it turned out, that his mentor tried throughout his internship to persuade him to his view of creation, believing that this was the only orthodox view of creation, of the doctrine of creation, when in fact this intern did hold to an orthodox view of creation. It wasn't exactly the same thing. And because he could not persuade him, in the final evaluation, it said, unteachable. This young man is unteachable. And you read unteachable in evaluation, that's almost tantamount to me, like, not suitable for the ministry. We do not want men in positions of authority who are not teachable and who are always right. And so had to speak into that situation, and it said more about the mentor than it did about the intern. Well, the same is true in this situation. Just because my spouse is not agreeing with me doesn't mean that they're unteachable. It could be that I'm proud, you know, or being too stubborn. And so there's that. But I think we need to see the genius of this, the combination of two different minds, the two different approaches to marriage, many times in the end makes for a better situation. It was a Puritan who said that two coarse surfaces bond better than two smooth ones. And this is true. It's true in construction. It's true in marriage. To have somebody a little bit different from you many times, it really works. There was a couple in our former church, and she was easily one of the classiest ladies I ever met. Every time you looked at her, you thought she was about to jump into a JCPenney catalog and you know, show this. And this guy was a pipe fitter. He was kind of crude when he talked even, and you just, it's like, how did this happen? You know, this does it. It was a beautiful marriage. It was a beautiful marriage. And they would go camping together. I still could not see Beryl camping. Can you, Carol? It's like, I mean, there's no blow dryers in camping. You know, you can't. But they found a way to make it work. And we've seen this so many times in our churches, haven't we? You've seen couples where they're not two peas in a pod. You know, these are two different vegetable groups we're talking about. And it works. And it works really well. And where it really works well and where it's so important is when you have children that are so different. And a lot of times it's one of those parents that really gets that child. And the other one doesn't. And thank goodness that in the parental administration, that child has somebody who sympathizes with their weirdness or the fact that they feel like they're a black sheep. And that's really important. It's important in the church. It's important in marriage. So now let me ask you this question here. And here, I want to talk about this a little bit. If we can do it. So now thinking of what I just said, and think of how differently our culture thinks upon this, how different is it to consider how men and women think differently? Given what I just said, in the end, how big of a deal is it that men and women, supposedly, think so differently from each other? Is that really a big deal? I guess it's almost getting rhetorical now. See, one of the things I tell couples in premarital counseling is you're going to be tempted in your first year of marriage for him to go get a book that has a title something like What Women Want. Why would you get that book? Why do you need to worry? You just need to get to know this one woman. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And so if I have this other person who has more in common with me than not, because first of all, they're an image bearer. Secondly, they're a Christian. What does it matter if we're on this hike together and her backpack is a different color than mine? Or her stride is different from mine? Or just kind of the whole approach is, what does it matter? She's walking with me. That's all that matters. And you'll see all this hype of how different men and women are. And of course we're different. I'm not stupid, right? We're different in many, many ways, for the most part. But those characteristics, those general types or stereotypes, those generalizations do not always work. There's a lot of ways which I'm much more emotional than Carol. And that defies, you know, the general, you know, gender stereotype. There's lots of ways in which you have a particular couple, they will defy certain expectations. So I would say, in terms of that, the way husbands and women think, or men and women think differently, does not matter. Now, there's ways in which I need to take into account my spouse, and she needs to take into account me, and how we're different. But in the end, a lot of that literature is a waste of time. Because I only need to learn how to get along with one person. Okay, my kids and the church, yes, I get that. But you know what I'm saying, right? This is my partner. I'm not the rest of the female race. And I think that's really important because, especially with third wave feminism, heightening those differences is very important. You know, there's a lot of good money to be made by emphasizing those differences as opposed to encouraging us with regard to the unity that we can have as brothers and sisters in Christ, especially with my spouse. So there's times when, you know, I probably look at Carol and I said, oh, typical women, you know, women are like, I joke this way with my daughters in the car. If there's a slow driver in front of me. What pronouns do I use? They're female. You know, I love to joke with my girls this way. Our daughter Maggie's, do you think she's our best driver of the five kids? She's our best driver. She's good. She'd make a great farmer. She's good. But I kid her the most. And one of the girls once asked me, why has there never been a president who's been a woman? And I said, isn't it obvious? Dad, And I don't believe that. I mean, I think they can do anything you want except for being an ordained minister. But, those things just don't matter when it comes to your spouse. And that can get in a way that's just false, And our culture wants to emphasize, and our culture is not about unity. It's not about speaking sense, because it's not about Christ. It doesn't care about that sort of thing. So I think I've made my point well enough, and I didn't let you answer the question, so I answered it for you. However, now saying that, unity is not uniformity, but there absolutely must be unity on central things. Absolutely. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Non-negotiables, right? You know what breaks the pastor's heart? Is when one of our students comes home from college, I've met this guy. What do you think my first question is? Where does he go to church? Well, he's really a nice guy. Oh, no. Here we go. And they just don't understand this. You have nothing in common. Nothing. Your agendas are completely haywire. Doesn't work. These are non-negotiables. Philippians 3:12. This is very interesting, too. This one doesn't work. Never mind. I tried that in Sunday school. It did not work. Bad example. Bad Sunday school teacher. Sorry. All right, let's move on. I know. Poor Carol, you think, that's what this guy does? Yes, I talk out loud. So does my wife. All right. Somebody said, a friend of ours, says that they talk out loud all the time. And he said, I heard that was a sign of genius. And she said, oh, I think it's a sign, all right, of something else. Anyway. So there needs to be this shared unity. And you've already hit many of these speed bumps already. The first one was probably after you had your first child was parenting, right? How are we going to discipline our kids? Well, I think we should follow this book, always spank this way, or we should always set these expectations, or we should do this, all these things that this whole universe you have to discover together and talk through. And there's a lot of those things you shared in common. If you were raised in a similar way, yes. But for all of us, that was one of the first negotiables. And also kind of learning, never mind, I won't go down that direction. But there's a lot of things like that are very important that you have to be on the same page. You have to be going in the same direction. And you find yourself still working out some of those kinks, right? Refining some of those things. But that's what this is. It's learning to think together. And what a joy that is, too, when you really start to reap the fruit of this, and especially long seasons of peace. For some of us, those early years were pretty rocky. First year was hard for many of us because there was so much to get used to. When we were first married, one time we were waking up, it's like, there's somebody in this bed with me. And it actually kind of terrified us. And then I realized, oh, yeah, you're married. I forgot, It's like, thank goodness, But there's a lot of things like that where you're getting used to the other person being there all the time and negotiating some of these things. One of the areas that we've had to work out is Carol doesn't always appreciate my advice when she's driving. I think it's a splendid thing that I offer, unsolicited. She doesn't even ask me. I'm willing to offer it, Here's how you should do it, because I'm the best driver in the world and like every other man. Right? But there's a lot of things like that. You have to learn, okay, I need to back off, okay, I shouldn't be a know-it-all about this. And there are other ways of doing it, I guess there's some people that drive the speed limit, and it's all right, But there's a lot of things like that in life. But in terms of this, what should be the controlling factor, though? In terms of how we're going to do this and being of the same mind, what is it that we're revolving around? What is it that's going to control this agenda? We've been talking in abstract. Let's be very practical. What is it going to be? It's got to be the Word of God. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So it's very obvious we are not to be conformed to this world. Literally, this age is how it reads. This age. All these things are going to burn and go away. These things that are all wedded to the flesh and sin, that are not the things that we are to love. But you don't want to let that stamp you into its mold. That's the imagery that's being used here by Paul. But you don't want to be shaped by that. We want to be transformed. And how are you transformed? It's not just by our spouse. It's transformed by the Word of God. It's God's Word that sets this agenda. This is what transforms our mind. But many times, those words are coming through our spouse. There's many times what happens is, here's what the Word of God says, here's your life, and there's a slight tension between those two things, and who is the person that sees it better than anybody else? It's that living prophet next who's living next to you, who's next to you all the time, who sees your life and says, you know, there's a discrepancy here. And if it came in a dream, if it came from a distant friend, that would be easier. But it comes to our spouse, sometimes our pride, you know, gets in the way, and we need to hear that word, the application of the Word of God. It's ultimately that we're renewed by God's Word and Spirit, but many times it's God using our spouse, and maybe it's for a reason. And there's a lot of times, too, we would not have heard it if it were not for our spouse. Because after many years, what happens? You begin to reap the fruit of this person who knows me more and more and more, and yet is still walking with me. This is amazing. I mean, she knows more about me than anybody else, and yet she still loves me. I think she loves me more than anybody else. I want to hear it from her. I trust her. You know, we are invested in each other. We have been for a long time. And that is God's kindness to us. His condescension, his grace, that I'm going to make it ultimately most helpful for you to be able to hear this, because it's going to come from your spouse. We don't always see it that way, but that's true. And many times you and I can say, my whole attitude changed on this because of my wife or because of my husband. My whole perspective has changed in a more godly direction because of them. They're the ones that spoke to me in this way. And thank God for that. And how many times have you thanked the Lord for your spouse and their patience, for their honesty, for their perseverance, for their insight and wisdom, all these things. So I think we have time, Mr. Timekeeper. How much time do we have?
7 minutes.
7 minutes. Everything's 7 minutes with this guy. I'm a little suspicious. Okay. I like that answer better. Any questions? I don't think I really answered your question yesterday.
Yeah, I was thinking about
that. You were right. Carol said, I don't think you really... Okay.
I was like, I'm so grateful for the answer.
Yeah, you're very kind.
I guess I was trying to get more to, like, how do you balance, like, advice from your parents and, like, on parenting, on house purchasing, on financial decisions, even depending on them for babysitting support if you're supposed to have left them. Like, how do you kind of work through that dynamic of leaving and cleaving, but still using them as a resource that the Lord has still allowed you to do?
Yes. Okay, that's good. Okay. You are more than right. All right. Now, I think it depends. I know that's the worst way to answer a question, but it's the truth. It depends. Especially, so if there are areas of tremendous insight, strength, and experience, you know, from your parents, you know, like if they have shown themselves to be very good financial planners, for instance, they've been very good stewards, not to listen to their advice would be foolish. The question would be, is just like, how much do you allow them to speak into it? I'm thinking of situations where, like, a parent is sometimes overbearing that way or is offering too much unsolicited advice. And there comes a point where you say, that's enough, you know. But, you know, babysitting, most grandparents don't turn that down. There's lots of ways in which it's okay, I think, to look to them. But I think when you and your spouse talk, if there's areas of tension that appear, then I think you're clearly hitting an area where we need to maybe set up a new boundary or something like that. But there's, you're not, they're not inflicting your relationship in a damaging way if you've given permission or if you see that you can, you need to learn from them. And a lot of young couples are very unwise to say that we're going to start on our own, which means we're not going to take any advice. And I have got a lot of horror stories that way in the church of a couple, they're going to have their first child. And she kind of looked at things academically but didn't consult anybody. And after her first week, she was hearing voices, losing sleep. It was bad because she stubbornly refused to listen to advice from other people. And she did not really have a family to get that advice from. She should have looked to the church. And she learned that. She learned it the hard way. But she learned it. And so for a lot of us, it's that. But I'm just thinking of rural situations, too. A lot of my friends, that farm had been the generation for, I'm sorry, that farm had been in the family for a few generations, and they had to learn to work together and yet create enough distance and space so that they could have their distinct families. And so it can work. You can go in business with your family. That can work. There's some that should not go in business with family. I've seen that just go very bad and destroy the family because one family member, I'm thinking of one situation that's very dear to my heart, where the father who kind of started the practice and all that does not know where the lines are and just transgresses boundaries left and right. And it has wreaked havoc. So I can't talk this morning. It's wreaked havoc upon the family and relationships to the point of it's hitting the grandchildren. And that's really sad. And it's because of this, not having wisdom to discern, okay, this is good, but no mas. That's it. So that's a good question. And it's practically, how's it going to work out? It's going to be different for all of us, right?
Craig, I think when you're talking about what's vital or the non-negotiable, when you speak of, okay, we can understand that for Christians, where those non-negotiables are. But sometimes in marriage you have, and you touched on this last night, you have people coming from different backgrounds. So you might have someone who believes this doctrine about the scriptures, another one who doesn't, and now they're coming together. You know, you got the authority structure there. You know, take the Sabbath, for example. You
right.
Have someone who they grew up and their parents, that wasn't an issue for them, but the fourth commandment's huge for that spouse. These are vital, in my opinion.
Yes, I agree.
Non-negotiables, really. And it affects children. And so I get it when you're talking about the Word of God and we're joined together in Christ, but practically speaking, sometimes it's not. How do you work through that?
Yeah, I mean, that's where premarital counseling is very important, to try to work through as many of those as possible. You know, you're looking, we talked about this yesterday, Simon and I did, that in premarital counseling, you're trying to get the discussion going. But as a minister, you're trying to gauge kind of where things are, but you're also looking for red flags. So like the leaving and cleaving, you know, the way I run that is, tell me about your parents' marriage. And this is all in confidence. You know, tell me about your parents' marriage. What was good? What was bad? Because sometimes their parents are in our church. You know, it's just like, no, this stays right here. But tell me what you learned. And you're starting to size up the distinct perspectives. And also what you're listening for is, what have they already talked about? So, yeah, in a relationship where what they did on the Lord's Day, how different that was, or couples where have different perspectives in terms of how even marriage is a complementarian, egalitarian. Those terms aren't meaning as much as they used to, but really, what are they understanding about what a husband and wife does? That those are the sorts of things you want to start talking about. And I should have said this too yesterday. All of us are leaving something. And what I mean by that is, your parents may not have had a bad marriage, may have had a good marriage, but there's somebody else you look to, like a mentor. That's part of what we're talking about as well. For some of us, we may not have been raised by a father or mom that were spiritually strong, but there was another mentor that came into our life that affected us that way. Or maybe this happens in our church. We had some kids, a single parent home. They still saw something. Or even if you didn't have parents, it doesn't matter. You're leaving something. And that's what's on the negotiation table. And those are the things you're talking through. Some of those things you still have to iron out in marriage.
And oftentimes you think you're talking about premarital counseling, but that premarital counseling, everyone's like, oh, sure, absolutely, I love this person.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Whatever.
We'll work it out.
That's what you say. I will absolutely submit to him on this issue. And then
right.
They get married. And it's 2 years later, and I mean, I think to me that, yeah, you can talk about it in premarital counseling. Not that, and that should be. Those differences should be discussed, but I think that where it's really hard is when that happens
right.
Later in marriage. And
But that is righteous work. That is good righteous work, and that's where it's supposed to happen. Premarital counseling is responsible probably like 1% of a person's marriage. It gets you going, but it's not on Simon if he does premarital counseling. If this marriage doesn't work, you know that. Looking out for you, buddy. But it's true. Because of those sorts of things. And there's things that pop up in marriage that, whoa, this didn't come up in premarital counseling. I've had things happen like a week before the wedding. I found out something. It's like, you really should have told me this, you know. And I mean, it was like big. And it was too late. So, well, we got work to do after the marriage. And there's a couple I married that I knew full and well. They would make my life very busy after their wedding. Okay, we can do this. But I felt like, given the circumstances, what we had in hand was right, it was good, and God-honoring. And there's some people, we need to get them married so we can really get to work. And, ministers don't look forward to those days. do you take this high-maintenance person to be your lawfully wedded? Better you than me. Yeah, but it is so God honoring, you know. And when you see a couple saying, "We're committed to this and we're committed to the cross," there's really beautiful things that happen.
I do think part of it too in the marriage is that, and we'll see it when you see these videos, that there's a common theme of couples that have been married a long time being around the Word of God together, and how that affected their marriage in some of these areas, to just read the scriptures together and talk about it together, the difference that made, family devotions or whatever.
Yep. Anyone else? I think we're almost out of our 7 minutes. All right, let me close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for that love that shaped our redemption from all eternity. And for the fact that in the fullness of time, that love took shape as the eternal Son of God took our nature upon himself and endured horrific agony in our place that we might be rescued. There is clearly no love like this love, that Christ endured what we could not endure, that he bore what we could not bear, and he purchased what we could not win. He did what we could not do, and that we might be saved from our sins. We thank you, Father, for the sacrificial Son, a sacrificial love of the Son who gave himself for us. And yet, Father, we confess as well that every day we see a picture of this, we see hints of this, in our spouse, and we thank you, Father, for their love for us and the many ways in which this loved one, for our benefit or for our happiness, backed down or said they would wait or even said they'd be willing to surrender things that were precious to them. And in them, we have seen the shape of the cross. We have seen this love that reminds us of Christ. And we thank you, O Father, for this. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us in our marriages to give ourselves to this loved one, and that we would be willing to make every effort to be of the same mind. And help us especially, Father, to discern the differences between those things that are of great urgency, those things that are of first importance, and those things that do not matter. Oh, Father, help us not to be petty. Help us not to be worldly. Help us not to be selfish, but to be like our Savior. And what a joy it is, Father, to be in Christ. What a privilege it is to be like Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Hey, we'll be back here at 11.